Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week was a very difficult message, a really deep message on our triune God, on the Trinity. Today it's going to be another deep message. And then after today, starting next Sunday for the couple of Sundays after that, I would like to do something I've always wanted to do, never done it, and that is preached on the last seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And that'll take us up to Palm Sunday, and then we'll have a message on Palm Sunday for Palm Sunday, and then, of course, celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And then after that, I'm going to eventually go back to the book of Josh, but after that, I think before the election, I'd like to bring a message on the crisis in our world. And so be in prayer about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Saying goodbye to someone you love is a hard thing. Did you ever hear a couple of young people trying to hang up on the telephone? I mean, maybe you used to do that yourself. You know, it goes something like this. You say goodbye first. No, you say goodbye first. Okay, on the count of three, we'll both hang up together at the same time. Ready? One, two, three. Are you still there? Of course, nobody would hang up, and the process would go all over again. It's difficult to say goodbye to the ones that we love, and because there's always more that we can say. And this is what we have here. This is the inspired goodbye of the Apostle Paul, if you will. He's going to write to this church again, but at this point, he may not know that. And so he's having difficulty saying goodbye. He loved these people because he is their spiritual father. And he focuses in this letter one main topic, one main subject, and that is sanctification. And he talks about sanctification, maybe not just by using the word, but he talks about it in chapter 3 and verse 13, chapter 4, verse 3, 4, 7, and 8. In fact, six times in this letter. It's like he doesn't want to hang up without talking about sanctification one more time. It's like he doesn't want to sign off in this epistle until he talks about it one more time. And so he says there in verse 23, which is really the key verse for us this morning, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, notice that word. It's W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. But holy here means completely or through and through, entirely. That is, all of you that there is. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So man is made up of three parts. You are made up of your body, your soul, and your spirit. Here the order is spirit, soul, and body. That's the order, I believe, of importance. So man has a threefold nature. Man is made in the image of a triune God. There are three parts to man's nature here. They're the spirit, the soul, and the body. Theologians call it trichotomous. We are a threefold person. Now, there are some that say we are dichotomous. We're just two, that spirit and soul are one. I believe here, and I'm not going to be so dogmatic about this, but I believe that we are three for a few reasons. Number one, it fits in better with the image, the symbolism of the Trinity. But the word holy here, or completely or entirely, is indicating the whole makeup of man. Paul is making a statement of what man really is in this verse. Now, to be fair, all of the church fathers, the early church fathers, believed that man was trichotomous, believed that man was three parts. Most of the scholars today believe that man is dichotomous, that there are two parts to man. But I'm going to go with the three. Another reason why I believe that there's three is you'll notice the word "and" there. And that word "and" occurs between each of these phrases: spirit and soul and body. It's there in a number of translations. Some translations don't have "and" in every place there. But if you look at the original Greek, the word "and" is there. All right, so we have two great questions. We looked at one last week: who's God? And we looked at the triune nature of God. Another great question is, who am I? Who are you? What are you made of? As you know, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us. Who's he speaking with? Who's God speaking with when he says, let us? There's no one else there but God. But God said, let us make man in our image. Well, we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit talking together. The triune God said, let us make man in our image. And so our God is a triune being. And God made man a triune being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul is giving a benediction, and he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So there he mentions the three persons in the Godhead: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Another very well-known verse that we can use to illustrate the Trinity of God is Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the names, but the name. You see, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God who has revealed himself and shown himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when God created man in his image, he created him with his threefold nature, body, soul, and spirit. And when man is redeemed, he is redeemed in his soul, his spirit, his soul, and his body. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that is to save you completely. You know, he's going to save you completely, not just one third of you or two thirds of you. He's going to save all of you. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I think it's important to pause here and say, did you get an outline when you came in? Did everybody get one? Did you not get one and you want one? You're okay? All right. It might help to follow along. Let's look at, first of all, the difference between the body and the soul and the spirit. What is the difference? And you'll find out why this is important, I believe, as we go on. First of all, we're going to look at the spirit. When you see the word spirit in the Bible, it can mean many things. It can be speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's not speaking of the Holy Spirit here, but sometimes the spirit is mentioned, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Could be an angel spirit. Angels are ministering spirits. But it's not speaking of an angel spirit here either. Could be speaking of a demon spirit, because demons were called evil spirits. But it also has a reference to man's nature, man's spirit, or the spirit of man. Now, the spirit in you is what makes you different from an animal. You have a spirit, and so you are made in the image of God, because God is a spirit. The spirit is that within you which allows you to be conscious of God. It allows you to be aware of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning, why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen. That is, you're not going to be able to understand this through the eye gate. Nor ear heard. You're not going to be able to understand this through the ear gate. Neither have entered into the heart of man. You're not going to learn what he has to say by emotion. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, if you can't read it, you can't hear it, and you can't feel it, how are you going to understand it? Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then he continued to read as he asked this question, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? And what does that mean? It means that down inside of you, there are things that you and only you know about yourself. Nobody else knows those things. There are some things about me that you don't know. No one knows but me. No one, who knows the things of a spirit of a man? Who knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Okay, just like there are some things that you don't know about me, there are things that we don't know about God. The only one that knows about these things is God's Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. But now watch in verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world. What is the spirit of the world? That's the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the devil. But the Spirit which is of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given us unto God. So how do we know God? We know God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our human spirit and teaches us things about God that we would not know any other way. And then when we become saved, Peter tells us that we become partakers of the divine nature. So the Holy Spirit comes into us and he reveals the deep things of God. And he teaches us things about God that we would not know just by sight, by hearing, or by feeling, or imagining. The Holy Spirit teaches us. It's the Holy Spirit that is within us that gives us knowledge of the Most High God. Now notice verse 13, which things also we speak. That's what Paul's preaching. That's where his preaching came from. Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, and not something that you can learn out of a book, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's the word psychos or soulish man, the unsaved man, the man without God, man in his natural state, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. And so you begin to learn things about God that you would not know in any other way. And sometimes people think, you know, you're kind of crazy. You're kind of a lunatic. Because they think that the things that God teaches are foolish, but to you they make perfect sense. Now, God is a spirit. Adam was a man. But how could they walk together? I believe that even in the very beginning there, God was inside of Adam. God was a spirit and he walked with God and he communed with God. But God had told Adam, he said, Adam, if you eat of the fruit, in the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. Well, we all know that Adam ate of the fruit. We all know that Adam disobeyed God. Did he die? He didn't die physically right then. He died spiritually. Here's what death in the Bible is. It is the separation of the soul from the body. Or it's not the separation, rather, of the soul from the body. It's the separation of the spirit from God. Death is the separation of the spirit from God. And that's why Jesus could say, if you believe in me, you will never die. Because the Christian spirit never dies, continues to live in the presence of God. So when Adam sinned, though, God moved out of Adam's spirit, and God is to the spirit what blood is to the body. The spirit had died. Now the life of the flesh is the blood, and the life of the spirit is God. And when God moved out of Adam, Adam died. He died spiritually. And you see, the Bible says concerning our Lord, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. And so when the Lord went out, the life went out. The spiritual life went out. And when the life went out, the light went out. The Lord went out, the life went out. When the life went out, the light went out, because man now, who used to have the Lord, does not have the Lord, and he's depraved. He used to have life, he no longer has life, so now he's dead. Man used to have the light, he no longer has the light, so now he's darkened. And rather than having the Lord, the life, and the light, he now has depravity, death, and darkness. He is minus God in his spirit. That's what death was. It was the separation of the spirit from God. He died spiritually at that moment. The death process also began physically. And later on, Adam died physically. Now I want to draw you back there to 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Until we are born again, until we are regenerated, and God's Spirit comes to dwell within the human spirit, we will never have light in our soul and will not understand God. Now let me show you here some things that the Holy Spirit of God teaches us to show you what he does. Job chapter 32 and verse 8, it says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So the Holy Spirit inspires us to understanding. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul speaks of the God that he served with his spirit. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it's a wonderful verse. It says, the spirit, God's spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do I know if I'm a child of God? How do I know if I'm a partaker of that divine nature, that I've been born again, that I've been saved? Because God's spirit in me, the spirit of God within me, bears witness with my spirit that this is true, that I am a child of God. So talk about the human spirit one more time. It's that organ of spiritual knowledge. It's the place where we know God. We know God with our spirits. We understand with our spirits. And if you're not born again, you don't have understanding. Because as Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see God. He cannot understand God. That's what he's saying. Except a man be born again, he cannot see God. He cannot understand God. So very simply, the spirit of man is that which recognizes God, communes with God, has an awareness of God. The soul in a person. Now, while the soul and the spirit are both invisible, we can't see them, I believe that they are intangible. They're inseparable, but they're not identical. And let me give you the verse why I believe this. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The word of God is that which can divide the soul and the spirit. Now, what is the soul? It's the psychological part of your nature. Your soul is your ego, your likes, your dislikes, your personality, your sense of humor, your intelligence. All of these things put together make you a unique individual. There's nobody else like you on the face of the earth. And the Greek word for soul, psyche, it's where we get our word psychiatry from. So it speaks of the inner man. So the soul is primarily this. It is your mind, your will, your emotions. That's primarily what the soul is. It's made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Let me give you the verses. Proverbs 24:14. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. That is, with the soul, you can have knowledge. Your mind works. You can have wisdom. Now, you learn with your soul, but you know with your spirit. You feel with your soul. You have emotion. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit or tied or intertwined with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So in their soul, they had fellowship together. There was this bond. They were knit together. And then emotion. In Job chapter 6 and verse 7, Job spoke of the things that my soul refused to touch, or the mind rather, or hates, that his soul made a decision. He said, I will not touch that. I could give you many, many verses. But you put all these together, and the soul is the sum total of your personality. Now, Adam sinned against God, and Adam sinned, and the Lord went out. And we said, when the Lord went out, the life went out. And when the life went out, the light went out. The spirit is dead. God is to the spirit what blood is to the body. And that the life of God then went out of Adam. So then how is Adam supposed to operate? In fact, how does any man operate without the Holy Spirit? Without knowing God intuitively, how does man live? Well, then he begins to live in the soul. He begins to live by making his soul predominant, his mind, his will, and emotions. The soul begins to speak to the body, and the body goes out into this world and expresses itself. So when Adam died, he died spiritually. What was next in the chain of command? It was the soul. And Adam is no longer a spiritual man. He is a soulish man. Or he's a natural man. And how does the... See, when the spirit is not the dominant force and the soul takes over, he's like the vice president. The vice president takes over and says, I'm in charge now. So how does a soulish man operate? Most of the people you will meet tomorrow are soulish people. They operate in the realm of the soul. This is what they say. This is what they do. I think I ought to do such and such, and they do it. Their mind takes over. Or I feel like I should do this, and their emotions take over. I feel like doing this, and that's what they do. That's how the soulish man operates. He's not in contact with God. He's his own motivator. He does whatever is right in his own eyes. And boy, do we have that going on in the world today. Kind of like in the book of Judges, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. But if the soul is dictating life over the spirit is dead, can I tell you that's a terrible thing? But when a man gets saved, the soul becomes subject to the spirit of God. And he lives as God intended for him to live. And when the spirit is in a right relationship with God, then guess what? The soul is as well. The soul finds itself in a right relationship with God. But let me say this. When you get saved, I know this is going to be deep. Just bear with me. One more week of this. Some people like going deep. Others don't. I know. But when you get saved, you don't chuck your mind, your will, and your emotions out the door. You are to serve God with your mind, but you make your mind subject to God's spirit. You're to serve God with your emotions. There's nothing wrong with being an emotional person. but you put your emotions under the control of God's Spirit. You now you're to serve God with your will. God wants us to choose to serve Him. But again, that has to be subject to God's Spirit. And so rightly understood, the mind, the will, the emotions, they have their place. In fact, all three parts of man should be worshiping the Lord together. Now Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And in Psalm 103 at verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." There's nothing wrong with soul. There's nothing wrong with emotion. There's nothing wrong with soul in singing. Nothing wrong with soul in preaching. God made you a living soul. You're to love Him with all of your soul. But it should never dominate over your spirit. The third thing is the body. And that's the easiest to understand of all. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, the Bible calls our body this earthly house. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, there are some people that teach then that the body is evil. The body is not evil. When the Bible speaks of the flesh, it's not talking about the body. It's talking about that old nature, the fleshly nature, the carnal nature. That for the Christian is to be crucified with Christ. When Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ," he's talking about that old sin nature. We're to put that nature on the cross. But he says, "Nevertheless, I live, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so God is to be glorified in our body. It's his temple. It's our earthly house, but it's His temple. And so we express the life of God. You can't see God in my spirit. You can't see Him in my soul. But you can see Him in my body, through my body, right now. You see, you're hearing me, you're watching me, and it's through my body that I am expressing the invisible part of my soul, the invisible part of my spirit to God. So my body then is to be presented as a living sacrifice so that God's spirit and my soul can be demonstrated to you. That's who we are. That's who God made us. Body, soul, and spirit. With our spirits, we have spiritual life. And we know the world above us. We know the spiritual world. When our bodies are right, we're healthy. When our souls are right, we're happy. When our spirits are right, we're holy. That's who God made us to be. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul looked forward to the time that things would be back to the original creation. So he says, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it." So when God redeems you, He redeems spirit, soul, and body. Now, let's look at the second point of your outline today. The difference between justification, sanctification, and glorification. Because the main emphasis here is sanctification, but you really can't talk about one without three. So when you get saved, when you give your life to the Lord and you become born again and partakers of His divine nature, God reverses this whole process. Remember that Adam died immediately in his spirit. He died progressively in his soul and ultimately in his body. But when God saves a person, that thing is reversed. And that man is justified immediately in his spirit. We are sanctified progressively in our soul. and glorified ultimately in our body. In other words, God's not finished with us yet. Here's the thing. Here's the three words: justification. Okay, justification has to do with your past. You became a Christian. You became born again, regenerated. Here's a good way to remember justification. Some of you have heard me say this before. Some of you probably haven't, so bear with me. Here's how I remember the word justification. Just as if I had never sinned at all. That's how God looks at you and me. When he looks at us, he sees Christ. And he looks at me as being completely forgiven. Just as if I had never sinned at all. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you are justified. The moment you received Christ, you were justified. That's in your past. Sanctification is your presence, the presence. Sanctification has to do with your daily walk. In fact, sanctification has two parts to it. Number one, it means to be separated from evil. Separated from evil. And two, set apart for God. Sanctification involves both of those things. I am set apart from evil, and now I am marked for God. Glorification is future. This is when you will be like Christ, when you will be like Jesus. You will be free from all temptation, even of sin. You will be perfectly holy. You will receive a glorified body. Okay? So justification is your past. Sanctification is what God is presently doing in you and will do in you all through this life. And glorification is future. Now, there are three main aspects of sanctification. One is positional. And that God sets us apart for his as his special possession. That happens when we are saved. And then the second part is progressive. God begins a work in you when you are saved. And he carries out that process every day of your life. As you become more and more set apart from this world and set apart for God. Sometimes we call it practical sanctification. And then the third aspect of that is perfect or complete. It's when we are glorified. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The goal of your life and my life should be this, that when Jesus returns, God is going to not have to do as much to make us like Jesus. See, we should be becoming more and more like Jesus all through this life. So that when God returns and we see him and we're like him, there's not much work left for God to do. That should be the goal of our life. Now, I wanted to go back to our text there in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to spend the rest of our time there this morning. And in verse 23, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it begins with a prayer. Paul is saying, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. This is actually the third prayer of Paul for the believers in this book. He is praying for their sanctification. And as I look at this, I see two parts, the two aspects of sanctification. I see it's progressive, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. As this process of sanctification becomes complete or whole or entire. But I also see it as glorification or perfect sanctification, because that they would be blameless, their whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless when? Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Progressive and perfect. Whole means over every area of your life. It means through and through. May you become in practice what you already are before the Lord: justified, sanctified, holy. God works from the inside out. He begins in the spirit, and then he works to the soul, and then he works in the body. And again, the goal of the Christian life is for that gap between our sanctification and our glorification to be as small as it can be when the Lord comes. So Paul prays that they would be complete, intact, blameless, with no grounds for accusation. And notice there that he mentions unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's fascinating here is the coming of Christ is mentioned in every chapter of this book. Paul is saying we should be living in the light of the return of Christ, living in the light of his coming. Reminding of a story I heard about Harry Ironside, a great preacher. He was asked what he would do if he knew the Lord was coming that very night. What would you do if you knew the Lord was coming this very day? Before midnight tonight, what things in your life would you do? And Harry Ironside said, I would have a warm drink and I would go to bed. And they said, how could you do that? And he says, well, you see, I live every day in the light of his coming, so I don't think I need to change my routine. This is what we should do. We should be living every day as if Jesus might come today. And then verse 24 is a promise that God will work in you. It says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And even in verse 23, the very first part of that verse, and the very God of peace, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the God of peace, is faithful to do that which he has called us to do. It's interesting that the structure of that sentence in Greek puts God first. It says, he is faithful. We have faithful as he, but it reads, he is faithful. That is the emphasis on God. God is faithful to work in your life. He's faithful to work in your life to complete your salvation. He is faithful in life to keep you and or to help you in times of temptation. He has made the way of escape. He is faithful to fulfill his promises. He is faithful to protect us from Satan. He is faithful to forgive us when we do sin. 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the thing. God is at work in your life. He is already at work, and he has promised that he would be faithful to you and do his part in helping you become sanctified and ultimately glorified. God is on the inside working on our outside. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is doing a work in us. So we might think, well, then we just lay back and take it easy and let God just change me. No, that's not quite the way it works. God has asked that we be participators in this whole thing. How do I know that? Because he also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So God has given us some things to do as well in this sanctification process. And it's easy to overlook here, but I think he gives us the key right here and the things that we need to do, things that we can work on to bring about our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification with fear and trembling. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. So why did Paul say, brethren, pray for us? Why is he talking about that here when he's talking about how they can be sanctified? Paul had prayed 3 times in this letter for the Thessalonians, but now he asks for their prayers. He says, brethren, pray for us. Here's why Paul said that. He said it because he and others like him, other preachers of the gospel, would be the ones who would lead the church, would lead the Christian in the sanctification process. Paul said, pray for us, pray for me, because really it's going to be for your benefit as God blesses and anoints me. I will be there to aid you in your sanctification process. Notice also the word brothers. Brethren, pray for us. That word brothers or brethren or some form of that word is used 15 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And by far the major, again, the major topic in 1st Thessalonians is sanctification. The church is pictured as a family. We are to be encouraging to each other. We are to build each other up, to help, to exhort one another daily, and to encourage one another, and maybe to provoke one another to love and to good works. So we work together as a family to sanctify, to make each other holy. And then verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's our fellowship, one with another. And then verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. Read the word. You want to be sanctified, read the word. John 17:17, the great intercessory prayer of Jesus. He prayed to the Father and he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we are sanctified through the word of truth. Now, there's something interesting here in that Paul may have taken up the pen. He had been dictating this letter. Paul often said when he wrote with his own hand, he did something to emphasize that. Paul had been dictating this letter. I don't know this for sure, but I find it very interesting there in verse 27 when he says, I charge you. It could be that Paul is dictating this letter, and then Paul said, there's something that is so important here that I want to put this in my own handwriting. And he picks up that pen and he dips it in the ink and he says, I charge you. This is an important piece of scripture that we have. If the Apostle Paul would do this on himself, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And then the last verse talks about God's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God's grace is to be experienced fully. We are to participate with the grace of God in our life. It is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There we have God and us working again at the same time. It's God working in us. But what do? To will and to do his good pleasure. So we have prayer as a means to sanctification. We have prayer for each other. We have prayer to God for each other. We have prayer for our leaders. Church, pray for me. I need your prayers. Pray for me. And then we have fellowship, communion with the people of God. And then we have the Word of God. So we sanctify ourselves through the truth of God's Word. And then we cooperate with the grace of God in our lives. And all of this put together is what we are supposed to do to aid in our sanctification, in our daily walk, to be separated from this world and to be set apart for God. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? I know, again, it's a deep message. I tried to make it as simple as I possibly could. But if you are here today and you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I tell you very lovingly that you are a dead man. If your spirit has not been made alive, you are walking walking as dead. Your body isn't dead, no. Your soul isn't dead, no. But your spirit is dead. Your spirit needs to be made alive. You need to be born again in your spirit. And you say, Pastor, I don't understand this. That's okay. Can I tell you why you don't understand it? You won't understand it until the Holy Spirit comes in and teaches you and shows you about God and gives you knowledge. Don't say, I have to understand all of this before I believe. No, you believe and then you understand. We don't see and then believe. We believe and then see. That's where faith comes in. I believe it, and then I'll be able to see it. And I wonder today, is there anybody here? You'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? My spirit has not been made alive. I have not received Christ into my heart. I've not received the Holy Spirit to come and indwell me at a point of salvation. I've not been justified from my sin. I've not been forgiven. But I would really like to be today. I'd like to be forgiven. I'd like to be justified. I'd like to stand before God with all of my sins gone, with my record cleared. That God would look at me just as if I'd never committed a sin at all. That when God looks at me, he looks at Jesus. That's great. That's what I would like. Is there anybody here today, by a raised hand, you'd say, Pastor, that's me. Would you pray for me? Anyone? Anyone? Christian, then I'm here to challenge you today. And I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you sanctified through and through? Are you sanctified holy? I know it's not complete yet, but what's your daily walk looking like? Is your spirit in control? Is God's spirit in charge? Or are you acting soulishly? You're acting upon impulse. You're going with what you think, what you feel. And again, there's nothing wrong with that if your spirit's in control and dictating what you think and what you feel. But if you've been going by and you're unconcerned about what God thinks, I would encourage you to turn that back around in its rightful order and let the Spirit of God dominate you. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands on that today, but you know, search your heart. The Holy Spirit will search your heart for you. He'll bear witness with your spirit whether this is so or not in your life. And then the third challenge is to be sanctified, just to cooperate with God and let God do the work and say, I will pray for Pastor. I'll pray for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I'll fellowship with my brothers and sisters with the Lord. I'll be a part of the people of God. And I'll be in the Word of God. And I'll let the Word of God teach me truth. And let that truth sanctify me. When it tells me things I need to give up, or it tells me things that I need to do, I will let the Word of God sanctify me. And then I'll cooperate with the grace of God. Please understand, many people say today that, well, the grace is all God's work. It is, but let me tell you this also, grace can be resisted. You can resist God's grace in your life. But will you cooperate with God's grace? So there's the fourfold commitment: prayer, people, the Word of God, and the grace of God. And maybe you just want to seal a commitment with your heart right where you're sitting today in those four areas, so that you can fully experience God. This is what it's all about. We want to fully experience God. Father, today we thank you for your work in our life. We thank you for the God of peace that sanctifies us. Lord, and we thank you that this work, it's a major work on your part. You really do it. We just cooperate with you. And I pray today, Lord, that you would take each person where they are at today, Lord, and give them direction each day to live holy lives, separate for the world and set apart for you. I pray, Lord, today that each person here, from this time on, that the work of sanctification would be great, so that when you come, there will not be that much left to do in the area of glorification. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. I pray today, Lord, that some of these thoughts we just need to chew on. But Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. Teach us and help us to understand these deep things about God. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.